John chapter 18, and we'll be looking at a longer section. The goal is to take the next few weeks and get through John 18 and 19 so that on Resurrection Sunday, we're in John chapter 20 and able to look at the resurrection. So we have to take a larger section. This is narrative. It's telling the events, the circumstances of Jesus's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, his trial before Annas, and Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus. And so there is much for us to consider here. But in opening our sermon this morning, I want you to think with me for a minute. The scene is opening in a garden. And I just want you to remember that as the Bible opens with the account of creation, God made Adam and he made Eve and he placed them in a garden. And he placed them there to take his creation, to rule over it well, to steward it and love it and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with their children and with the plants and the trees and everything that God had made. That was God's good plan, but man chose to sin against God by taking of the fruit that was forbidden. Sin brought a curse of death on man. Sin brought a curse on the creation. But even in that garden, God made a promise. He promised that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent, Satan. And so the idea is that one would come through a woman who would crush the head of our enemy, delivering a death blow. And here, as we turn to a garden, we see this promise marching to its fulfillment. And we see in this time, in this chapter, the weakness and failures of God, of God's people, are met with the awesome compassion and protection of our Savior. And so we look here in the garden and we see that Jesus is betrayed in verses 1 through 9. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now let's pause there for just a moment. So here we get the scene. Jesus has concluded his prayer in the upper room with the disciples. They sing a hymn, we're told, and they make their way out across. They're heading east out of Jerusalem. They cross the brook Kidron, which is this little stream that during flood season becomes a rushing river through the Kidron Valley. And they're heading east up onto the Mount of Olives, where there's a garden that we're told is called Gethsemane. And Jesus enters into that garden, and John doesn't give us all of the other details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke does, because John is very purposeful in what he is writing. He is writing these things to you so that you would see that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh, and that nothing can stop the plan of redemption. He's writing these things to you so that you would recognize who Jesus is, what his mission is, that nothing is going to stop him, and that you then would believe on him. So he doesn't tell you about the prayers in the garden and Peter and James and John failing to stay awake and pray. He doesn't mention any of that. He just says Jesus went to the garden and Judas knew the place. In other words, Judas has gone out to betray Jesus. Judas goes to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he receives a band of Roman soldiers and officers, Jewish officers, with Roman soldiers, and they head up to the garden where Judas says, "I'm certain that Jesus is there." If there's one place Jesus is going to be, it's going to be this garden where he often went with us to pray. And so Judas leads them there, and it's dark, it's nighttime, they're carrying lanterns and torches and weapons, and you can almost picture the scene as these soldiers make their way, following Jesus' footsteps, to take him in the garden. Jesus, we're told in verse 4, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Pause there. Again, John wants you to realize who Jesus is. Is he shocked? Is he surprised? No, because he is God. He knows all things. He knows that this is all part of the plan. He knows he's going to be taken. He knows he's going to be beaten. He knows he's going to be spit upon. He knows he's going to be mocked. He knows he's going to have his back ripped open with a cat of nine tails. He knows he's going to have nails driven through hands and feet. He knows about the crown of thorns that will be placed on his head. He knows he is going to die. It's not a surprise to Jesus. It's not a mistake. He knows that this is coming. He knows all things that are going to come upon him. He knows that Judas is about to step forward and kiss him in a sign of great affection and intimacy. And with that sign, he's going to reject Jesus entirely and turn him over to the soldiers to be taken and killed. Jesus knew all these things. And listen to these words. They're very important. It's very easy to skip over it. It's very easy to miss it. Look at them again. Went forth. Jesus did not run away. Jesus did not hide. Jesus did not conceal himself. Jesus went forth to meet them. Why? Because his heart is set on displaying the love of God for sinners by dying as a sacrifice. He goes forth, he meets them, and then we see this dialogue. Look at what happens here. It says, Jesus said unto them, whom seek ye? You've come out, obviously, to arrest someone. The Roman soldiers have filled up Jerusalem with extra guards at this point because Passover is drawing lots of Jews to the city for worship, and they're there for riot control. They're there to make sure there's no fights or arguments or riots in the city. They're there to keep the peace. And they've been told by Judas or by the Pharisees, chief priests, there's a troublemaker. Judas is going to take you to him. You need to go and arrest him. And so Jesus meets them, the Romans and the Jewish officers, and he says to them, who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, I love this account. It's really remarkable. The way that Jesus says this, all right, I'll put it to you this way. If someone walked in here and said, where is Josh Moore? We're here to arrest him. Hopefully that never happens, but say they did, right? And I said, I am he. Nothing's going to happen, right? They're going to arrest me for preaching the gospel or whatever, right? Nothing's going to happen. I just said, I am he. I am he. When Jesus says, I am he, they are knocked backwards and fall down. Normally, when you hear the word I am uttered from God, you fall forward on your face. They're knocked back onto their backs. Because it's not about, it's who he is that's important. what he says is revealing that he is the I am. He is the I am that I am, the one true and living God, the all-powerful Son of the Father. And therefore, when he says I am, they are knocked down by the word of his power. It's just remarkable. It's amazing. I love that John includes this detail here. And they rise back to their feet and then asked him, he them again. So he says again to them, whom seek ye? Just want to be clear here. Who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. So, a couple things that are happening here. Jesus repeats the question to them. He's already displayed it. John has recorded for us that Jesus knows all things. He's already shown us that Jesus is all-powerful. He is the I am. He is God in human flesh, fully God and fully man. And why does he ask them the second time, who are you looking for? Perhaps he's trying to alert them to, are you sure you're going to go through this? Maybe. But what I really think is happening here is he is clarifying this. Who are you here to arrest and take to prison? Who are you here to arrest and put on trial? Jesus of Nazareth, the warrant has his name on it, so leave these 11 alone. Do you see what he's doing? He's making sure the focus and the attention and the antagonism is all directed on him so that the 11 are spared. You're not here to arrest Peter. You're not here to arrest James and John or Thaddeus. You're here for Jesus of Nazareth. Here I am. Take me. Let these ones go their way. He's doing this so that it would be fulfilled what he had prayed, that of the ones the Father gave to him, he lost none of them. The shepherd is taken. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and the sheep are spared because of him. And I love that, because if we just pause there in our text for a moment and step away from that for application, we would say this. Because Jesus is taken, because Jesus is arrested, because Jesus is tried and crucified as a sinless, spotless sacrifice in my place, I am spared. I am protected. I deserved for God to look on me and say, you are condemned in your sin. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's what I deserve. But because of what Christ has done for me, God can look on me, and Ephesians 1 says that you are accepted in the Beloved. You, in Christ, the beloved Son of God, because you are in him and he is in you, he already prayed about that in John 17, you now go from condemnation to acceptance. You go from being an enemy of God to being an adopted child of God. That is the power of the gospel. When you realize your sin, when you ask God to forgive you, when you repent of it and turn to Jesus Christ and believe on him, he graciously saves you and spares you. He protects you. He keeps you. He guards you. And I love seeing that illustrated here, literally, as Jesus is standing there saying, you're here to arrest me, let them go. Now, Peter does the thing that Peter does, right? He tries to mess it up, okay? And we love Peter because Peter reveals so much of ourselves. We're not having a go at Peter. We are humbled when we look at Peter. Peter says, let my strength save my Savior. And he pulls out his sword. Now, we're told in the other accounts that they had two swords, and Jesus said, it is enough. In other words, that's not going to do anything, so, you know, it's enough, so whatever. Probably a better idea not to let Peter be one of the guys carrying the swords. maybe not James or John either, considering that, you know, give it to Thaddeus, please. Not James, John, or Peter, but Peter has one. Probably he's making sure that he has one. And what does he do with the sword? It says, verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter, in this moment, he's like, they're about to arrest Jesus and take him. I am not going to let that happen. And from Jesus' perspective, they're going to arrest me, and I'm protecting my disciples. And then Peter comes charging in with sword drawn and hacks at the guy's head. Whether he ducks, whether he has poor aim, it's not said, right? All that we're told is, all of a sudden, Malchus goes from having two ears to having one ear. And you can imagine the blood and the horror and the screams. It's a shocking scene, okay? And in the midst of the chaos, and in the midst of probably Roman soldiers getting a little bit agitated and ready to draw swords on the disciples and arrest more people than just Jesus, Jesus steps right into the chaos, right into the mayhem, right into all of that, and he says to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Put your sword away. Luke tells us that Jesus takes Malchus' ear and heals it. Right? In the middle of chaos and blood and screaming and swords being drawn and light, torches, Jesus steps into the middle of it and diffuses everything, heals Malchus' ear, a man who is on the other side, his own enemy come to arrest him. What does he do? Shows compassion, shows grace. Steps in, heals him, diffuses the situation, turns to Peter and says, put the sword away. And then this statement, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? This is what he had been praying about in the garden. He had literally just been praying about this cup. Father, if it is not your will, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He has just been praying about this. This is the cup of God's holy, righteous wrath towards sin. This is the cup of death. This is a cup that is a curse. And all throughout the Bible, we have references. I've given some in your notes there. You can look at some of them. But from the Old Testament, even into the book of Revelation, there are references to the cup. And Jesus is the only one who is able to drink that cup and die that death and take that curse on himself and emerge triumphant and victorious and alive. And so Jesus says to Peter, put the sword away. I'm about to do a work that only I can do. And notice this. There was never any doubt about that being done. When Jesus is praying that way in the garden about the cup, he is wrestling with the infirmities of human flesh, but the divine will is made clear. This will happen. The pain and torment he will endure physically, the horror of the spiritual wrath of the Father turned against the Son is something we cannot even begin to fully comprehend. And so Jesus is praying about it because that is the greatest moment of struggle that he's faced. And he prays for his heart to be prepared as he heads towards this. And it is a striking contrast to Peter, who was not praying when the moment of temptation came. We read in verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And so Peter's attack is followed by Jesus' arrest. And Jesus, I love what he said previously in chapter 16. In that upper room, he had said this, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So I just love that, because heading into this very moment, when they do scatter him, just like he said, and they run and hide and flee, Jesus had already said to them, you're going to leave me alone, but I'm not really alone. My Father is with me. And I'm about to go through all of this ordeal so that you could have peace, so that your sins could be forgiven, so that the world, so that sin, so that temptation, so that the flesh could be defeated by my sacrifice. We come then from the garden scene into the courtyard in verses 13 through 27. And we have the trial of Jesus, Anna's trial of Jesus. And the way that John gives it to us, he kind of gives us the scene of the trial. Then he goes to Peter, he goes back to the trial, and he goes back to Peter again. And I've given you in your notes the various trials that Jesus had in this evening. He has a trial before Annas, then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate the first time, then to Herod Antipas, then back to Pilate the second time. And John doesn't give us all of those things, but as we look at all of the Gospels, that's the way that the trials unfold, and you have the references that you can consult. But let's look here in verse 13 and find the scene set for this trial. They led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So John tells us that they lead him off, they take him away. He is brought to Annas to stand trial, and Annas is the one that is father-in-law to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is currently serving as high priest, but Annas still has a lot of power and influence in the Jewish world because he was high priest from AD 6 to 15 until the Roman governor had enough of him and said, yeah, you're not high priest anymore, I'm choosing a new one. So the Jews actually look to Annas as a leader because they don't think Romans should be telling them who is high priest and who is not. Annas is a wily character. He is going to try to get Jesus to incriminate himself in his line of questioning. So Annas is definitely not a good guy. But he's not friends with the Romans either, and the Romans don't really like him either. There's all kinds of politics going on in this whole situation, and here comes Jesus put into the middle of this mess. I love that John records again, he said this back in chapter 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave, he told us that Caiaphas had made a prophecy, and he didn't even know what he was saying. But Caiaphas had said, it's good that one man dies and that not all our nation is put to death. One man dies for the people. One man dies and the Jewish nation is able to keep on going in the way that I am leading it, according to Caiaphas. So he's like, this is good. We'll turn Jesus over to the Romans. We'll get him killed. We'll get him put to death. Everything will settle down, and we'll be able to move forward as a nation. I will preserve the nation, and Jesus will die for them. And John is like, well, yeah, actually, from a certain perspective, it is good that Jesus died, because he died for our sins. He died to make a new sheepfold where Jew and Gentile are brought together. Jesus lays down his life to gather us to himself. And so John makes mention of this again. And we go on then to Peter. We look to him in the courtyard scene. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. We'll pause there for a moment. So Peter has come out of hiding. He's followed afar off. He's watched where Jesus is gone, and he's coming up to the palace where the high priest is. And we're told that another disciple is present. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture. We don't know for certain. It could be that this is John. It's possible. John refers to himself in this kind of way throughout the book, and that at the end he says, that other disciple or the beloved disciple was me. He doesn't want to be the focus, but he does mention at the end of the book that he is the eyewitness that is recording these things. It's possible that he's the one mentioned here. It's also possible that it could be Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea or another prominent follower of Jesus who has kind of remained undercover, and it's possible it's one of them. It doesn't really matter who it is. What matters is what happens here. That disciple is the one who gets Peter access into the courtyard. In other words, Peter never would have been let into that situation where he's going to be questioned by people if it wasn't for this other disciple who was known to the high priest and had an intimate relationship with the high priest to some extent, that he wasn't just any random guy. He was someone the high priest knew his name, knew his family, and said, "You can come in." Peter, this other disciple speaks to the girl who's guarding the door and letting people in, and he says, "Would you let Peter in also?" And Peter enters into that situation where he is surrounded. And how will he respond to the immense pressure that's about to be put on him? It's an interesting contrast because we have Jesus surrounded by enemies in that courtyard. We have Peter surrounded by enemies in that courtyard. How will Jesus respond to the line of questioning? How will Peter respond to the line of questioning? In a sense, they're both on trial. Who will be faithful? Who will fail? We read in verse 17, "Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." A servant girl looks at Peter and asks him straight out, "Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And Peter lies. Peter says, "No, I'm not." And he stands there around the fire, getting warm with others that are there. We turn back to the scene that's unfolding, and we see the high priest in verse 19 asking Jesus questions. It says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." So, in other words, Annas says, "Tell me about your followers. Tell me about what you're teaching. Tell me about where you're at theologically." And the goal of Annas is to get Jesus talking so that he can catch him in something and make this whole trial shorter, right? So he's kind of conducting this trial, maybe kind of in an informal sense, but even still, if he can catch Jesus in his words, he'll be really happy to move forward to the Sanhedrin and say, "Hey, I heard him say this, let's condemn him." But look at how Jesus answers. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said." We'll pause there for a moment. Jesus responds really, really masterfully, as we would expect. He says to Annas, he says, "Look, I spoke openly to the world. I've not hidden anything. I am not hiding my theology. I'm not hiding what I have said. I'm not hiding the fact that I'm the Son of God." He doesn't say that in this moment. But he says, "Look, if you want to know what I've been teaching, I've said it in the temple. I've said it in the synagogues. People outside of this place, they know what I've been saying. Why don't you call the eyewitnesses? Because guess what? According to Jewish law and trial custom, you have to call eyewitnesses to condemn someone." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm not falling for your trap. Why don't you go call the eyewitnesses and they can tell you what I've said? Why don't you get the trial started in the right way?" is the idea that is being conveyed here. I've not said anything secretly. I'm not teaching something privately that I've not said publicly. Jesus has integrity in everything that he says and does. Why are you asking me? Ask the eyewitnesses. And verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? So this officer standing there has the audacity to smack Jesus in the face with his palm and say, you're going to disrespect the high priest? Now, answer with me. Like, has Jesus said anything disrespectful to the high priest? No. No. Annas does not have the integrity to conduct the trial formally and properly. He's trying to ensnare Jesus, and Jesus has called him on it. He's not been disrespectful. He's not called him any names. He's not told him he's a fraud. He's not done anything, which is true, by the way. And Jesus is smacked in the face. And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? If I've said something wrong, if I've said something evil, if I've done something sinful, if I have violated the law, then show it. But if not, why are you hitting me? Jesus never violated the law. Jesus, in this instant, did not revile or curse the priest. He did not break the law of God in anything that he had said. And John is affirming for us once again, Jesus is sinless. He has responded to this whole situation with grace and truth. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And then we move on from there, and we'll leave the trial of Jesus at that point. So Annas is going to send Jesus to Caiaphas. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are going to condemn him for blasphemy and send him to Pilate. And that's where we'll pick up again. But we have to deal with this last section here in verses 25 through 27. And this section is one that we as Christians know well. And I would say even in our society around us, a lot of people know something of this. But let us read it with fresh eyes once again as we come back to Peter in that courtyard. Then Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? And Peter then denied again. And immediately the cock crew. So, in this situation, once again, Peter is asked. This time, there's murmuring and grumbling, and other people are saying, I think that is one of his disciples. He said he's not, and they ask him again. They, plural, not just a servant girl, but they say, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? And he says, no, I'm not. And then John fills in this detail. It's actually one of Malchus's relatives who was in the garden and said, didn't I see you in the garden? I mean, we were holding lanterns and torches, and there were blades flashing, and there was blood everywhere, and Malchus, my kinsman, was screaming, but didn't I see you in the midst of that mayhem? And Peter, we're told in the other accounts, called an oath on himself, swearing, I do not know Jesus. And immediately, the cock crows. Because it is according to what Jesus said when he warned Peter. Peter was saying, I will never deny you. I will never fail you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never turn my back on you. I will stand with you to the end. I will fight for you. I will die for you. That's what Peter says. That's what Jesus does. Peter says it, and he fails. He can't be who Jesus is. He can't be as faithful as Jesus is. He can't go through the testing and come out in his own strength. He can't do it. Jesus knew by what Peter had said, and Jesus had warned and had said in that garden, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." In our own strength, we never stand a chance against sin and temptation. If you are trying to earn God's favor, if you are trying to earn eternal life, if you are trying to prove that you are a righteous and good person, if you are thinking that your performance and your good works and your achievements are somehow acceptable with God and He'll look on you and forgive you because you said this many Hail Marys or because you did this many good works or because you were really charitable and generous, it will not save you. Only Jesus Christ will save you. And when Peter goes through this and denies Christ, he is on the verge of dying apart from Christ. But Christ is full of compassion and grace and patience on Peter. There's two situations here we've had in this text. We've had a betrayer and a denier. The only thing that stands different between Judas betraying Jesus and Peter denying Jesus is this. Judas does not repent. He is condemned because he does not repent. And though Peter commits a serious sin in denying Jesus, Peter, we're told, went out and wept bitterly, and they were tears of repentance. And when he meets Christ after the resurrection, Peter has repented. Christ restores him and has mercy on him. Praise God for his patience and mercy towards Peter. Praise God for Jesus' compassion for Peter. It gives me chills every time I read this, but in Luke's account, he says the moment Peter said that, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Somehow, in the midst of all of that, as Jesus is on trial or being transferred to Caiaphas, somehow there's a moment in that courtyard, in that scene, where Peter denies Christ and the cock crows and Jesus turns his head and looks right at Peter. Can you imagine what floods Peter in that moment when he looks on his Lord and knows, I just failed him. I just denied him. I just said I wanted none of him. And yet, Christ comes to Peter, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Peter is saved and restored and made stronger through the weakness and failure that he went through. There's so much here to draw together, but let's draw this together with a few thoughts. First of all, if you are sitting here this morning and you have never repented of your sin and turned to Jesus and believed on Him to save you, then you are in danger. If you die in your sins without Jesus Christ, you will stand before a holy God and He will condemn you when He looks at your works. He'll say, "You are a sinner and therefore you stand condemned." But if you turn to Jesus and believe on Him, He covers you with His righteousness. You are brought into Him and He saves you by grace. And when you stand before the throne, you are accepted in Christ. You stand before His throne and He welcomes you as one of His beloved ones. Turn to Christ. today confess your sins to God and ask Him to save you. Believer, if you're sitting here this morning, beware the tendency we have to trust in our own strength. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You and I no longer want to sin, but our flesh loves to sin. And there is this war within you, and we see it here for Peter. He is put into these situations, and he fails the test. He fails to stand for Christ. He is unfaithful. He denies Him. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. Beware. We're tested day in, day out, week by week. Beware. Go into this week recognizing that you and I are just like Peter. When we are put to the test, if we are not filled with the grace of God, if we have not been praying and humbling ourselves and asking for His help and strength, we will fail when temptation comes this week. But if we are going into the week and saying, Lord, I see my weakness. I see that I am a failure. I see that I am a sinner. But You are merciful and You are powerful and You can help me. Then come to Him, confess those things, and He will give you strength as you go into this week, as you face these various situations. When something happens, when you're about to lose your cool, when something happens in your relationships or your circumstances, why don't you just stop and pray, even in that moment, for God's grace and help? Instead of reacting, instead of blowing up, why don't we see in this text, there is a need here to be constantly coming back and asking the Lord to help my weak flesh stand in the truth. And finally, this morning, let us look at and rejoice and celebrate the compassion of Christ, who is God in flesh, who loves us, who came here to die for us, who rose again to defeat death, who looks on us with tenderness and mercy and compassion, who knows our frame, that we are but dust. And He looks on you with love, that you might come to Him and receive His mercy. He looks on an enemy like Malchus and heals his ear. Doesn't make him go through life with one ear. Amazing. He looks on Peter and shows love and restores him after his great sin against him. He looks toward you and says, come to me. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Your word. We thank You that You are faithful, that You are just. We thank You for Your patience and compassion. We thank You that You loved us before we loved You. And we ask You, Lord, would You have mercy on us? There's one here that is struggling. If they are overwhelmed, if they are discouraged, if they have denied You, or if they have failed in some way, Lord, I pray today they would see the awesome compassion and mercy of Christ, that they would repent, that they would confess their need, that they would believe on Jesus and be drawn close to Him. We pray as believers, Lord, for Your ongoing help. We cannot go through this life in the strength that we have. We need Your strength filling us. So we humble ourselves and ask that You would give us that strength, that You would give us that grace. And so, Lord, humbly we draw near to You and thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your compassion. Help us as we go forward serving You. In Jesus' name, amen.